Our Father, we need your help. You have said to us that without you we can do nothing. And so we pray that you would help us in the preaching and also in the listening, the doing of your word. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give to us. What we are not, please make us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going through this very practical letter of 1 Corinthians in the evening. Next week, we've given Luke Shooter, our single pastor, the section on marriage. This is not to put any pressure on him, but he will be dealing with that. The following week, Mike, our married pastor, is going to deal with singleness. This is certainly not to put any pressure on you, Mike. You are a married man, but we are going through this extremely practical letter. And in case you're a visitor tonight and you think to yourself, gee, the church has never stopped talking about sex, I want you to know that this is probably the one sermon in the series which will deal with this subject, and it's tonight. We're looking at this section in the New Testament that has a lot to say about the human body. And it's possible that the original readers in Corinth had a very casual view of their body. So they said things like this: I can do whatever I want. Or, sex is an appetite. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I'm feeling sexually frustrated, then I'll do what I need to do. And perhaps you've been tempted by that kind of thinking yourself. Well, you can see the slogans in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 13. One of them says, I have the right to do anything. The other one says, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. In other words, sex is an appetite. And you know that slogans are very clever. I honestly think that the devil has lots of great slogans. They're quick, they're sharp, they're pointed, they're hard to answer quickly. Let me give you one simple example. Think back a few months ago to the posters, Love is Love. That is a very clever slogan. It basically says, don't interfere. What I love, I love. The trouble with these slick slogans is that they don't really cover all the basics and the essentials. So let me give you a graphic example of this. Imagine that you're driving along and you see a big poster, a billboard, Love is Love. And just for the sake of argument, just imagine that somebody has taken a photograph of a sleazy man and stuck it on the billboard, and beside it a photograph of a small child. Immediately that billboard becomes offensive. Love is love, but there's something more to be said. The slogan is not enough. Now, in these nine verses, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20, the Apostle Paul puts the brakes on the Corinthians racing to do whatever they want, the kind of the carefree sex life. And he does something very wonderful. He shows, believe it or not, that God's plan is better than the plans we can come up with. I want to give you just a quick example of this before we look at the text. A few weeks ago, I wrote in the church bulletin, and I quoted what I thought was a difficult situation. And it went like this. You've got a Christian mother with a stroller and a little girl in the stroller, and she bumps into a non-Christian mother who's got a little boy in her stroller. And the Christian mother says, just to be friendly and make banter conversation, maybe one day my little girl will marry your little boy. And the non-Christian mother says, maybe your little girl will marry a little girl. Now, how do you respond to that as a Christian? Because almost everything you say in response sounds either cold or bigoted or negative. I asked my sister-in-law, who's a very quick and clever Christian girl, what she would say. She said, I would say to the lady, I have much greater hopes for my child than even marriage. I hope that they will know Christ. That is a great response. It lifts everything to a much higher plane, And the Apostle Paul in these verses tonight lifts the whole question up to a much higher plane. So if you've got it open, page 1131, and remember that this is a letter which is written to a very lively church in Corinth, a very immature church. The Apostle Paul has been trying to tell the church what's important. The Word of God is important. The cross of Christ is important. Spiritual holiness is important. Eternal riches are important. And now in chapter 6, he starts to say something to the Christians who've believed some dangerous ideas about what to do with their bodies. And he has three things to say. First, God's priority for your body, verses 12 to 14. Second, Christ's placement of your body, 15 to 17. And thirdly, the Spirit's presence in your body, 18 to 20. So God's priority for your body, Christ's placement of your body, and the Spirit's presence in your body. You can see there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit plan that God has for your body. So first of all, God's priority for your body, chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. He's obviously quoting the slogans of the Corinthians who say, I can do anything. And maybe even as a Christian, some of these Corinthians were saying, I can do anything because I am a brand new person and the body doesn't matter that much. It's the soul that matters. I'll do whatever I want. In fact, it's recorded twice in verse 12. I can do anything. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I've got a bigger question. Is it helping? Is it beneficial? So imagine the person who says, I can watch very risky stuff. I can do it. And the classic thing for the preacher tonight is to say, I can watch pornography safely. And Paul says, really? Does it make you freer? Do you not find that it makes you more a slave and more a slave and more a slave? Have you not been tricked by this? Or imagine the person who says, and I know this would be far-fetched in a church like this, but imagine the person who says, I can have lots of sex partners. It'll be fine. The Apostle Paul says, really? Is that going to help you to feel loved and to help people feel loved? Or feel used and used? And so the good question that Paul is asking in chapter 6, verse 12 is it helpful? Does it really free you? And this raises other very important questions, because the lie of the devil is to tell you and to tell me that if we throw off the Word of God and throw off the will of God, we could be really free. But then what happens is we find that we're not really free. And the paradox is that when we take on the Word of God and we take on the will of God and we seek to do it, we find ourselves deeply and inwardly free. It's as if by taking on the will of God and the Word of God, we're like trains on the train tracks. And without the Word of God and without the will of God, we found ourselves like trains off the tracks. Now, of course, we are all natural unbelievers. Deep down, there is a great deal of unbelief in our minds and hearts. And we continue, don't we, to doubt God's Word, and we continue to fight God's Word. But when we come to our senses, and God brings us to our senses every now and again, we can see that what He has planned is loving, wise, and wonderful. C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters, tells a very clever illustration. He says, sometimes you see a person walking a dog, and the dog accidentally walks round a lamppost, and the owner of the dog is wanting to go in a different direction, but the dog keeps on thinking that if it just presses on, it will eventually get somewhere. But it's just getting itself more and more tightly wrapped around the lamppost. And what the master needs is to teach the dog to retreat, return, repent, and then there'll be some progress. So the Apostle Paul is telling us, we must take seriously the Word of God if we're to make any progress. Just pressing on with what we want to do is not going to help us at all. Well, in these verses 13 to 14, he gives us the facts of the body. Verse 13, the Lord is for the body. He made your body. He made it with all its strengths and its weaknesses. I don't know whether your body is old or young. I don't know whether your body is weak or sick. I don't know whether your body is strong or frail. But God is for your body. He is for it. We're told that in chapter 6, verse 13. And the pagans in the first century may have said something like this. Look, the body is just something to be indulged, to be fed. Till we one day fly away like spooks into the ether. And maybe pagans in the 21st century today say, you know, the body is something to be either worshipped or it's to be maybe even hated. I hate my body. I worship my body. We tend to go to extremes. Paul says God is for the body. And our bodies find their best joy, verse 13, when we are for the Lord. So if you treat the body as nothing but a thing to be satisfied, you forget that soon you will die, and so your body cannot be the goal of eternity. And you also forget that if you belong to Christ, you're going to have a resurrection body, and so God has something infinitely more wonderful planned for us. So I think there can be nothing more tragic than for a person who either worships their body or hates their body and then misses the resurrection. And there can be nothing more wonderful than for a person who worships the Lord and puts their body in the service of the Lord and then one day experiences the resurrection. The plan of God is infinitely more wonderful. It's the priority of God for your body. Find God's will in his word and put your body in his will, and that's where you will find your peace and your usefulness. That's the first thing, God's priority for the body. Second, Christ's placement of your body. He says in verse 15, if you're a Christian, you're a member of Christ. You notice how loving the truth of the body causes a person to have a sensible attitude to the body. But when you lose the truth of God's word, you go into one of two extremes. You either find yourself, as I say, worshipping the body, wanting it to be perfect, wanting it to be perfectly fit and wonderful and admirable and attractive, and you'll do everything necessary, sometimes with terrible extremes, to get your body right. And then the other extreme, of course, is that your body is seen to be terrible, an enemy, unworthy. And in the world in which we live, there's a tremendous attack on the body because we're losing our Christian foundations. I'll give you some examples. Abortion law in the West has largely decided, many of you will know this, that a baby in the womb is a human but not yet a person. It is, of course, very difficult to know when a person becomes a person, but a lot of law in America and the UK and increasingly in Australia is going to see that the baby in the womb may be human, but it's not yet a person. And that gives some legitimacy for destroying what's in the womb, because it's not yet a person. The Bible takes a completely different view. Or think, for example, in the same-sex information that's swirling around us at the moment, which causes a person to think of their sexuality as their identity. Nothing could be sadder than for something secondary like your sexuality to become your primary and your priority. It is our relationship with Christ which is the primary and the priority. Everything else becomes secondary. Or think how the gender tidal wave is coming so fast. Somebody has said recently that there is a big yawn now around same-sex marriage because it's over. And so the world is looking for something more adventurous. And so there is this tremendous pressure on people, especially young people, to adjust the facts of their body to fit in with the feelings of their mind. Whereas we would normally be telling young people to stay with the facts and let their feelings fit in with the facts. But there is this tremendous pressure to run with the feelings. And I understand that in the clinics around this country, where bodies are being changed in order to fit in with feelings, that now 70% of those people applying to have their bodies changed are female. 70%. That's got to be social pressure. It's got to be from outside. And then think about the euthanasia debate also. The euthanasia debate where, of course, what used to be the right to die is quickly becoming, for old people, your duty to die. So the pressure is placed on an older person who's taking up space in an old people's home and costing money and stalling the whole process of inheritance to feel increasingly a duty to die, because there's a body which can be easily disposed of and probably will be more convenient if it is. So the body, you see, we're polarizing in our culture. Some are idolizing the body and some are denigrating and cheapening the body. And in Corinth, it seems that the pressure was on to casually enjoy whatever you wanted, including this extreme of probably heading down to the temple to enjoy the temple prostitutes, which is what Paul is talking about in verses 15 to 17. And he says, this is crazy. Because he says, if you belong to Christ and he is the owner of your body, then your body is a member, like a limb or an arm or a part of Christ. He is at work in you. And when we say, I belong to Christ, he says to us, yes, you certainly do. You're not just a soul waiting to go to heaven. You're not stuck in a body waiting to escape. The whole of you belongs to Christ. He's interested in your body and your soul. And so when you get up in the morning, it's important to be able to say something like this. Who am I? Well, I belong to Christ. And what I do today and where I go today and what I say today is potentially pleasing to him and good for people and joyful for me. And the biblical picture of belonging to Christ is branches in the vine or limbs in the body. That's the way Jesus spoke. Branch in the vine, the life of the vine is flowing into the branch. Limb in the body, the blood of the body is flowing into the limb. And therefore we have an organic connection with Jesus Christ. We're joined to him and he's at work in us. Now, of course, our bodies are sinful and our bodies are temporary, but they are also his and they're useful. And so if I wake up in the morning and I re-offer myself to Christ for that particular day, and I try to do that, I have a little prayer beside my bed and it says something like this, Heavenly Father, this is a new day with new opportunities and new privileges and new battles. And I'm praying that you will overrule all things for your glory and for my godliness. That's what I try to remember to say as I leave the bed in the morning. And when we wake up in the morning, to re-offer ourselves to Christ in his service, this is the question. And Paul's question is, how can you take your body, which is his body, and give it to another body in an area of sin? This is stealing from him, as well as immorality. Notice in passing that, of course, if a Christian gives themselves to their marriage partner in a physical way, that is not stealing from Christ, because that is a union in Christ. But to take your body, which belongs to Christ, and give it to another illegitimate person is adultery of a physical or a spiritual kind. So you see, verse 16, intercourse is serious. It's a one flesh thing. And verse 17, we are to remember that we are one with Christ, spiritually one with Christ. We can't play this double game. I belong to Christ. I can do whatever I like with myself. We cannot play games with our King. Our union with Christ spiritually means that we must be faithful physically. I want to remind you this evening, especially those of you who are conscious of having fallen and failed, of verse 11, which is telling us that it's possible to be washed, sanctified, that means put in God's place, in God's position, and made clean, made fit for his service, and justified. Sin can be forgiven. And all the sins of the flesh are able to be forgiven through Christ. But of course the world wants to tell us that this kind of behaviour is harmless. It's as harmless as kissing. And the Apostle Paul says it's not. I remember when I was in youth group that we had a guy come and give a talk on casual sex, and he'd actually arranged for two pieces of paper to be glued together. And he asked for somebody to come up the front and get the two pages apart. And of course, if you pull apart two pages that have been glued together, you end up with two very ragged pages. They look terrible. And the point, I never forgot this, the point he says is that you cannot just enter into a physical relationship with somebody, separate and say, well, that was nothing. It has an impact. It has an impact on your soul and your psyche. And Paul tells us in this wonderful passage that not only does God have a priority for your body, he's able and willing to use it, but Christ has also given placement to your body by joining you to him. Now, thirdly and finally, the Spirit's presence in your body. This is verses 18 to 20, and let's look at these verses in reverse order. Look at verse 20. First of all, he says, you were bought at a price. Christ, who made you, has bought you at great cost. So think of a little boy. He makes himself a little boat. He takes it down to the pond, he ties a string, he sails his boat out into the pond, the string breaks, his boat disappears off into the distance. And then he's walking one day through the town and he sees his boat in a second-hand shop. And he walks in and he buys it. And as he walks home, he says, this boat is mine twice. I made it and I've bought it. And that's how God looks at his people. He's made us and he's bought us, and we've been bought with a price. The unbeliever, of course, may say, I just own myself. But the unbeliever didn't make himself or herself. And the Christian recognizes that we've been made, but we've also been bought at a cost by Christ. And when we come to Christ in faith, we are restored to God and we're returned to him and we're useful to him. And you've got to remind yourself as you live each day, I am twice Christ's possession, made by him and bought by him. And not only do you sit in Christ's hands safely and surely, but the Holy Spirit lives in you and he is at work in you to help you to live a godly life. And Paul says, I want to remind you that you, the believer, are a small walking temple. You may remember the temple in Israel had a number of sections. There was a big open section where almost anybody could go. And then you had the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And the Apostle Paul says, you Christians are the holy place, what we would often call in Anglican churches the sanctuary. Of course, there's no real holy place in a building like this. But Paul's saying, you're like a little mini walking temple in whom God by his Spirit lives. How do we know that the Holy Spirit lives in us? Well, because it's impossible to relate to God as Father and Jesus as Saviour and not the Holy Spirit as indweller. You cannot get a pair of scissors out and cut up the Trinity and say, oh, I'll have the Father today and Jesus tomorrow and the Spirit maybe one day. As soon as you come to Jesus, you've got a relationship with God as your Father, Jesus as Saviour, and the Holy Spirit as your indwelling comforter. So says Paul, we belong to Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit, which is why the true Christian can never really settle down with sin. We might fall, we might fail, we might drift, we might disobey, but we cannot settle down with sin. It just becomes a ripping of the heart. And Christians who try to live a double life, as you know, are the most miserable people in the world. The most miserable people in the world are Christians trying to live a double life. More miserable than non-Christians. And of course, when we try to live this double life, it dishonors God, it's no help to the other believers, and it chews us up inside. So I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 18, that the great secret of holiness is learn to run. Learn to turn your back. Learn to walk away. Get smart. Walk out of a situation which is too strong for you. We are too weak to negotiate in some areas of sin. We are just too weak. We might as well stand and have a conversation with a poisonous gas. It's just not going to work. And so Paul says, flee, turn away, walk away. Like Joseph in Genesis, runs out of the place. And if you want to make some progress in the Christian life, you need to learn. Turn off the switch. Close the laptop. Delete the opportunity. We're not strong enough to linger, to dialogue, to debate, and to consider sin. You notice he says in verse 18 that other sins are not the same as sexual sin in this sense that sexual sin is giving your body to a body. Other sins, and there's a long list of them, as we know from verses 9, 10, 11, there's a long list, but other sins don't involve giving your body to a body. And that's a very significant sin. When you give your body to a body, it's a very, very big commitment. So I hope that you will see that sex is in some ways just one of many sins. It's in the list of verses 9, 10, 11. But also, in a sense, it's a unique sin because it can take you into a union which is more complex, more involved, and more damaging. I want to remind you, too, that this sin is a killer in the church. Just read your paper and see what's taking place in the wider church and how many people have been brought down by this sin. Some by money, some by various abuse, but this area is a killer. And you and I need to be most, most watchful and careful. Beware of adopting the secular slogans, "I can do whatever I like." You know that's from the pit. "My body is just to be indulged as I feel." That's straight from the pit. You've got to keep asking yourself the question, what's beneficial? And how do I become somebody under the freeing authority of Christ? Remember the mercy of Christ, which is like an ocean. You can take your sin to him. Maybe something's on your conscience at the moment. Maybe something of the past days or weeks is pressing upon you. You can take that to Christ like a match and drop it into the ocean of his mercy. And then ask him not only with his mercy to forgive you, but by his Spirit to strengthen you. And I would urge you, as many of you know in this church, we say this as often as we can, don't think in terms of what can I do, what can I get away with, what could I safely survive. Don't think like that. Say to yourself, if you're in a relationship or if you're single, how can I be as holy as I can possibly be? Because that is pleasing to God, a blessing to others, opens the mouth for witness, and brings more peace and joy to our own hearts. So think in terms of how to be holy, because we've seen in these verses that God the Father is for your body and has great plans for your body, that Christ has placed you in union with himself, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your body. The whole Trinity is at work to help you to live for him in this world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great mercy that you show to us, and we thank you for the great wisdom you give to us in this portion of your word. We thank you that you've made us, and so many here this evening know that you've bought us. We thank you that we are members of Christ, limbs in the body, branches in the vine, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells in us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us as we go from here and through this week to live for you, to be a blessing to the lost, and to be a blessing to the found. And we pray that your peace and your joy, your strength and your power would fill and rule our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.